We turn again to the book of the prophet Amos. Last Sunday evening we spent our time with the twin emphasis, you will remember in chapter 7, on the intercession of the prophet and the rejection of his witness and testimony and his silencing by the religious establishment. And tonight, in what follows in chapter 8, we see the consequences of that rejection. The chapter begins with another vision, the fourth one, following the three given in the first part of chapter 7, the locust plague, you remember, the devastating fires, and the vision of the plumb line. And then this vision in verses 1 to 3 is followed by a series of prophetic utterances in which the sins of society are exposed and condemned by the prophet's scathing denunciation. And finally, in verses 11 to 14, a grim and indeed menacing word about what follows the rejection and withdrawal of the divine word. Because, of course, man must have something, and when the true supernatural is withdrawn, they turn to false gods, materialism, greed, yuppieism, if you like, and false religion. The occult, the New Age, Eastern mysticism and pantheism, and what have you. Well, we're going to look at these sections in turn, making comment and drawing lessons as best we may. First of all, then, the first three verses of the chapter, the vision of the basket of summer fruit. Now, there's a certain dramatic intensity in the positioning of this vision. It is, of course, a vision of judgment, since it belongs in its essence to the other three in chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, and is the fourth in the series. And it is interrupted in its proper placement as the fourth vision in the series by that fateful confrontation between Amos and Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, in the second half of chapter 7, when Amos was silenced and banished to his own place. And it's as if the Holy Spirit was underlining the prophet's message of judgment as a matter of cause and effect. Amaziah, as the representative of the religious establishment of his day, and therefore speaking for the nation, had said a resounding no to the word of the Lord. And now this vision shows the implications and the consequences of that refusal. The end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And this serves to reinforce the earlier vision of the plumb line and confirm it. Because you see, to reject the word is to reject God. And to reject God is to be rejected by Him. Now, the picture in this vision of the summer fruit is one of harvest time. And the summer fruit is the produce of the harvest, the modern rendering, say, a basket of ripe fruit. And this was being presented in the temple as part of the celebration of the autumn festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. Now, we'll say more about that feast later on this evening, but meantime, it's sufficient to mention it simply to give the setting of the vision as being at the harvest festival of the people of God. Harvest, then, is the picture. Now, we know and we have seen from our studies of this book that Israel as a nation was basking in the sunshine of economic prosperity and harvesting the fruits of Jeroboam's remarkable commercial boom. They had never had it so good. But in the eyes of God, and to the spiritual insight of the prophet, it represented a harvest of a very different order. A great change was coming, and one which was to mean the end of Israel as a people. One recalls our Lord's solemn words in his parable of the wheat and the tares. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That was what the prophet saw, although there was frankly little sign of it at the time. Things were on an up, and the stock markets were rising steadily, and fortunes were being made, just as today. But the change that was coming was one that would spell the end of the road for this people of God. Just as in some of our Lord's most tense and solemnizing utterances in his day, during his ministry, it didn't in the least seem as if judgment and tragedy and disaster were simply round the corner, but they were. And bear in mind that Amos was writing 2 years before the earthquake. Now, one commentator points out that the last phrase of verse 3, which in the Authorized reads, they shall cast them forth with silence, is read differently in the modern versions. The NIV says, many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. The J.B. Phillips rendering as, everywhere, corpses thrown upon corpse in deathly silence. The RSV has, in every place they shall be cast out in silence. And one commentator points out that there seems to be almost a play on words here, and that that statement echoes Amaziah the priest's words to Amos, in chapter 7, verse 12. O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Be silent, no more prophesy here. And Amos was cast out and silenced. And so, it befell Israel. They were cast out and silenced. You see, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So much then for the vision in the opening verses. Next we have the series of prophetic utterances from verse 4 onwards, in which the sins of society are exposed and condemned. O ye, hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? When will the Sabbath be over that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by defeat, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat? The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Now, consider at the outset of this section a significant association of ideas, which we will need to examine very carefully, for it's deeply relevant for our own day. The association in these verses between the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, and later on in verses 11 to 14, the Lord's Word. Now it seems to me that there's a great significance in this association of subject matter. The Lord's Day, the Lord's Word. Now I merely mention it at this point by way of bringing it to your attention, and we'll speak to it later. But first of all, we note the significant way in which Amos links the interests of the Sabbath with the interests of the poor. And this, of course, is a highly topical subject for us today. And it's remarkable to realize how the trends and tendencies that some of us view with great dismay and misgiving in our time were in evidence also in Amos's time, and were interpreted by him as signs of the coming judgment. Now, what Amos is speaking about here is the ruthlessness of the business world, prepared to trample everybody and anybody in the interests of a fast buck. What was it we saw in our headlines in the national dailies this week? It was that greed and corruption were the undoing of these men at the Guinness takeover bid of the distillers. Greed and corruption led to the terrible scandal in the city. That's the kind of thing that Amos is speaking about. And this is how utterly relevant this is today. The religious institutions and opportunities of the people were being threatened by worldliness and greed, commercial exploitation, filching from the people their hard-won and time-honored sanctity of the Lord's Day. You have only to walk along Princess Street on a Sunday afternoon to see the truth of this writ large upon the capital city of Scotland. Greed and worldliness, materialism run riot. It doesn't matter if even the trade unions are objecting to Sunday opening in the interests of their members. And of course, when it becomes even more widespread, it will be impossible for people to make their protest. Because if they make their protest and refuse to work on Sundays, then they're for the chop. They'll get people who are prepared to do so. And that's the tragedy. That's the obscenity of this thing. Now, it is, of course, true that in Amos's day, there was still Sabbath observance. Temple worship was still fulfilled. But, oh, it was a very formal and a lifeless thing, as we may see from what is said here in these verses. When will the Sabbath be gone, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? They longed for the end of the Sabbath so that they could get on with the business of trading. That's where their hearts were. The Sabbath was simply an inconvenience, and they were only too glad when it ended. One thinks rather wryly of Compton Mackenzie's satirical picture of Sabbatarianism in the Highlands. Sabbatarianism without a heart, in his novel, which became a famous film, Whiskey Galore, with the men of that community itching for the midnight bell on the Sabbath so that they could get their boats out to grab the whiskey in the sunken wreck in the bay. But don't you see, the Sabbath was already dishonored in their hearts before it ever came to an end. They were already Sabbath violators. And so it was in Israel. The Sabbath was a kind of magic voodoo for them, to be honored in the letter, while their hearts were cold toward the Lord of the Sabbath. And that kind of Sabbath observance is a fetish, and it is an unseemly parody and caricature of the real issue. And this is what appeared so disquieting and so ominous to Amos, and indicative of impending doom. Now, you see, it's only at a later stage than that that open violation comes, as it has come in our day. Men don't sit watching the clock until midnight and then off they go. And if the attitude of Israel was so doom-laden, why should we suppose that the later stages, as we see today, could be anything else but doom-laden? Now, this is a subject which needs to be understood properly in this kind of context. It is perfectly clear, not only here in Amos, but throughout the prophetic literature, that immense emphasis is laid on the danger of Sabbath desecration and on the cardinal and central importance of the Sabbath day in the mind of God. Now, why is this, do you think? Well, I will tell you why. The Sabbath law is important because it's in essence and in principle something that it enshrines. And what it enshrines is that it is a symbol and a token that all our days belong to God. Just as tithing one's income is a symbol and a token that all that we have is His anyway, and an acknowledgement that it is His by right. And to violate and to neglect this is an indication that we are neglecting God and His rightful claims upon our lives. That is its importance. Not the formal observance, strict or liberal, as it may be, not the formal observance of one day in seven, but the acknowledgement in symbol and in token that our days belong to Him. It is an acknowledgement of God. That's its importance. And when a people, a nation, a government sits light to Sunday and desecrates it by secularizing it, it is an evidence that they're sitting light to God and ignoring Him, slighting Him. That's the importance, not the observance issue in itself, but getting behind that to its significance. I've quoted on a previous occasion words from Lord Hume's memoirs in this connection. Let me read. There have over these years been two changes which have had a measurable effect on what one may broadly call the character of the British people. The first is the decline in the practice of the Christian religion. The second, the abandonment of the basic tolerances in and out of Parliament. With a fall off in Christian witness has come the weakening of belief in the sanctity of the marriage contract, with the inevitable consequences of the loosening of the ties between children and home. The home and the loyalties which it cultivated had been seen as symbolic of the unity of community life. While it is too early to say that the concept is dead, it has without doubt been diluted, as have been many other traditional moral values. And then he says this, not long ago, I asked Harold Macmillan if he could put his finger on the point in time when the slide in values in Britain began to set in. His answer came without hesitation. The day when people stopped going to church regularly on a Sunday morning. It was an arresting reply, and I believe it was not far from the mark. The day when people stopped going to church regularly on a Sunday morning. Now observe the cause and effect in that statement by Lord Hume. You'd hardly call him an eccentric on the lunatic fringe of the Christian faith, would you? With the fall off in Christian witness has come the weakening of belief in the sanctity of the marriage contract, with the inevitable consequence of the loosening of the ties between children and home. Well, you see, that's what Amos is on about. That's what he saw and what disquieted him and made him speak as he did. And it's not without significance that what follows in verses 8 to 10, shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear sky, and I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. One of the commentators speaks of these words, and they certainly have an apocalyptic tinge about them, similar intent to some of the other great apocalyptic utterances in the book of Joel, for example, and indeed in our Lord's words in his apocalyptic utterances. One of the commentators says, there is a dimension here of the biblical doctrine of world conservation. When man gets out of step with God, nature gets out of step with man and is corrupted and polluted from its purity. Thus in Genesis chapter 3, the breach between God and man had its immediate corollary in the thorns, thistles and sweat which thenceforward marked man's relationship with his physical environment. The Old Testament follows this teaching through consistently. The very land itself becomes polluted by the sins of its inhabitants, and its beauties are destroyed by human pride. We see this in action wherever once beautiful valleys are disfigured by the slag heaps and debris of industrial covetousness, or wherever rivers become the running sores of careless pollution. Well, are we not seeing that today? Isn't that a big, major issue? The greenhouse effect on world atmosphere has suddenly become a very potent, indeed, sadly enough, a vote-catching issue. And it may be cynical in my part, but I find it very odd that all of a sudden, when votes are in the offing, it becomes something to blow off steam about. Well, there's something very menacing here. See, the association of disturbance and convulsion in the physical universe with the sin of man is too frequent and unmistakable in Scripture to be ignored. And it bears witness to the organic unity between man and the rest of creation. And it's generally in relation to the high pitch of men's sins and their effrontery in the sight of God, that cosmic disorder is mentioned in Scripture. And that's much, much less fantastic and far-fetched in this day than it used to be when men spoke of these things. Christ warned us about being able to read the signs of the times, and maybe this is one of them for those who have eyes to see. Shall not the land tremble for this? It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear sky. Now, the significance of verses 11 and 12 is directly related, as I pointed out earlier, to the encounter that Amos had with Amaziah the prophet. Directly related. Amaziah said, "We don't want your word." And in so doing, he was rejecting the word of the Lord. And the direct result of this was a famine of the word. They rejected the word, and God withdrew it. Now, this is a process that has happened often in the history of the church. Often enough, indeed, to convince all but the very blind and obtuse of the terrible dangers inherent in any revolt against the Word of God. And seen in perspective, one explanation of the years of spiritual barrenness through which we have lived for most of the 20th century lies in the great apostasy which took place among the theologians and biblical scholars of the 19th century, originating in Germany and spreading later to this land, in which the inspiration and authority of Holy Scripture was impugned and undermined, and what came to be known as higher criticism, finally holding the field until the whole foundation of the Christian message was called in question and the gospel obscured and all but lost to the whole Western world. And I believe that Amos would unhesitatingly have identified this terrible infidelity as the root cause of the judgments that have fallen upon Europe in the 20th century in two disastrous and terrible world wars, and as an explanation of the spiritual dearth in the church in our own land. And an even greater tragedy is this. With regard to the German infidelity to the Word of God, it is a matter of grave concern to Christian scholars to realize that a great deal of today's infidelity comes once again from German scholarship. And this prompts the question, will they never learn? Now, this is a theological angle to the present debate on the possibilities of the unification of East and West Germany. There have been numbers of misgivings already expressed about this. The hardliners in Russia are dead against it because they fear what a united Germany might yet do again to Russia when so many millions of Russians lost their lives when that maniac of ferocious genius, Adolf Hitler, drove across Eastern Europe and sought to destroy Russia. And one can understand that. There have been reassuring noises from politicians and statesmen. This could never happen. And if they're allied with NATO, then that safeguards the thing. But one sees the issue. But that properly is a matter for statesmen, not for clergymen. But this is something else again. The relation between infidelity to the holy word of God and the disasters that overtake nations. And I beg of you to think very solemnly about that consideration. And think of it in relation to our situation today. The parallels between today's situation and that in Amos's day are very real. Then it was neglect and refusal of God's word which led to a famine of hearing the words of God, and a neglect and despising of God's day. And it was this twofold issue that brought nemesis upon Israel and captivity. And my friends, these are the ingredients that make for nemesis today also in our time. And this is not something that belongs to the eccentricities of some odd society dedicated to the preservation of the Lord's Day. That's their description, certainly not mine. But something central and integral to the nation's life and well-being, and indeed to the message of the gospel itself. That is why the church is so deeply concerned today about the present broadcasting bill, which is set to exclude Christian testimony from the air, from television and from radio. Now, what do you suppose has led governments to do this kind of thing? If not, it is a blindness to the implications of what they're doing. I do not know if the cabinet has studied the book of Amos. They could do a lot worse then study the book of Amos in this day and generation, especially when Amos is speaking such a vital and relevant and up-to-date and urgent word about the very issues that confront us in our time. And when the nation, and God help us, the church also, departs from the word of God and the day of God, and the church is doing so, it is the in thing now, apparently, to have Sunday school picnics on a Sunday and birthday parties on a Sunday, even amongst evangelical families. And if that is the case, then all the signs are ominous and disquieting for us as a people. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And it's no answer to say, but everybody's doing it. So what? So what? One freely recognizes the problems that this presents to Christian families. Their children are invited to birthday parties on a Sunday afternoon. But Christian parents who read the scriptures and understand the scriptures must know very well that that is very dangerous ground to be treading. And it must be a very deluded and misguided parent who feels that for their children's sake they must stretch a point and allow them to go to the parties. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Behold, the days come that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. My dear friends, that has happened in Scotland in our time. People traveling many miles in search of a living message, a living word, a living service of worship. And if there is any sign of hope in our land at this time, it is that in the past 30 or so years, hundreds of men are standing in pulpits in Scotland today, preaching the word of life. Preaching the word of life. Alex Mutier, the Anglican scholar, has a commentary on the book of Amos, and he entitles this 8th chapter as The Autumn of Opportunity. I do not know if he is making a distinction between autumn and winter here, but I would like to make a distinction at all costs. He asks, what are the marks of a society which has reached the autumn of probation, and concerning which God has drawn the line of finality? Total insecurity, verses 8 and 9. Sorrow, death, and eternal bitterness, verse 10. It is entirely allowable to treat verses 8 and 9 as metaphorical of a society which has suffered the loss of stability and regularity. That is to say, where absolutes are no longer recognized and rules are there to break, where maybe human personality is showing more and more signs of breakdown and unreliability. This is abundantly true. the farther man gets from his moorings in God, the farther he gets from all moorings. The autumn of opportunity. Or does he mean, as alas Jeremiah the prophet meant later on, of the southern kingdom, the harvest has passed, the summer has ended, and we are not saved? I don't know. I'm wondering whether it was this kind of situation in the Israel of our Lord's day which prompted him at another Feast of Tabernacles celebration, when the people around him, religious to a degree, were nevertheless empty and barren of any reality in the religion. He cried, in a context in which he was soon to speak with tears of their house being left desolate. He cried because they would not come to him. And in this Feast of Tabernacles, and it is recorded in John chapter 7, he cried on the last great day of the feast. And there may in fact be a certain symbolism in that word last, the last chance. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That's what Amos has done. Seek the Lord, he said, and live. Seek him while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Soon it may be too late, and it may be later than any of us think. That's the message of this solemn chapter, the autumn of opportunity. And they did not heed it. They shrugged it off. The Financial Times index is up 20 more points. Everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. As if ultimate realities depended upon the FT index or the cost of living index. How mad can we get? How obtuse? How blind can we be? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn unto the Lord, for he will have mercy, and he will abundantly pardon. Autumn. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Now, this is a message for nations, but it is also a message for individuals. I came across a little known hymn of Horatius Bonar's. I have never seen it in any hymn book. It was published in a magazine many, many years ago, and I cut it out. Still day and night alternate, still move the seasons round, and man's deaf ear proclaiming the all unheeded sound, space to repent and turn from sin, the everlasting crown to win. Still the old stars are shining in the unchanging heaven, and still to man the sinner yet longer time is given, space to repent and turn from sin, the everlasting crown to win. Still ebbs and flows unhasting the slow and solemn sea, bidding each mortal dreamer awake and rise and flee. Not yet to man has sounded the trumpet note of doom. Still there is love and welcome. Still there is time and room. Not yet the fire is kindled, nor yet is set the throne. Nor yet the judge is seated, nor yet man's day is done. Hearken, O heedless mortal, pause on thy downward road. Make ready for the darkness. Prepare to meet thy God. Space to repent and turn from sin, the everlasting crown to win. It's all very solemn. The Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. May God himself interpret this word to all our hearts. Let us pray. Almighty God, we prayed at the outset of this service that thou would speak to our hearts. And surely thou hast spoken thy living word to one and all. Give us the grace, O God, to hear that word while that word is nigh us and able to bless us with thy salvation. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.